So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter number 20 this morning. John chapter number 20. As you're turning there, I just want to say again, you know, this church has invested heavily in the work up there. Not only in, you know, monthly support, but in prayer. You know, this, I got to say, this is the first church that I've ever been to as a church planter in like the 4 years where somebody came up and made specific reference to something that was in the newsletter. Okay? That's incredible, right? So, like, seriously, like 4 years where somebody was like, hey, I just read about dot, 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 and then told me about it. I'm like, you read the letter? You know, I'm encouraged. And I get feedback from pastors. They'll respond and say, hey, read your letter, praying for you, that sort of thing. But as far as somebody recognizing my face and then putting it together, that's where we are and that's what's going on there. That was amazingly encouraging. So praise God for that. And then somebody else said, hey, last time we saw your face on the live stream, your wife was expecting. Now she's expecting again. I'm like, you remember that? Like, that's incredible that somebody would remember and care and have a heart to bring that up. I gotta say it's very encouraging as a church planner, because sometimes you can feel like you're just out there all alone. That's very true, but that was awesome. So I'm thankful for that. And I know I'm gonna preach and just or teach, but this, you know, the group that came up from here was so encouraging. I mean, it was awesome. And I think probably my favorite part was digging those holes. We dug those holes. They were 4 feet down and through rock. And then we hit the clay. And they're just, you know, we kept them real narrow. So I just still have those pictures of Brother Chad being like all the way in the hole, putting dirt in the bucket and passing the bucket up over his head. It was like 95. Yeah, and Brother Ben too. That's right. Yeah. And then 95 degrees that day. I think it was 95 with like 120% humidity. And so we were just dripping. Yeah. So we jumped in the van, just disgusting. It's like, don't sit in the seats, just get in the van. And we drove down the road to that pond and we dove right in that pond. And it was amazing. It was like, the, you know, like, search me, oh God, and like, cleanse me, and like, try me. And it felt like one of those moments. It felt so good. But truly, that was an awesome trip, and this church has invested. Thankful for it. So in John chapter number 20, I want to read just the first 8 verses here. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." And he saw and believed. So I'm going to pray with you. Father, I want to thank you for this day. Lord, you know my human limitations certainly always abound, and at times they abound more so. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me now in this time, in this hour, these next couple of hours as I teach and as I preach. And Lord, you know the vessel that you're working with. And so I just pray that you'd help me. You'd cleanse me, and that you would use me for your glory, and that the branch never gets the glory for the fruit, but the husbandman that does the planting. And so I pray that whatever would come out of this for good, that all the glory would go to you, and that everyone here would know that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the text here is a well, first I want you to use your imagination with me, okay? It's really like the weather's really heavy outside and cloudy. You can kind of feel it even on your chest when you walk out. And it's like pushing my eyes down. I don't know if I'm just extra tired from all the traveling and late nights or if the weather or what, but let's use our imaginations here this morning just for a moment, okay? So you're in your vehicle, your family vehicle, whatever that is. Okay, I know Brother Ben's got a blue Sienna. Sienna, you're right. We have a big white Ford Transit. So whatever your vehicle is that you would normally be riding in with your family, and you're at an intersection with lights. Okay, so two lane or four lane intersection, turning lane would make five, and you're there, and it's just crowded intersection all around, and you're the second car in line, and you're sitting at a red light. Okay. Right in front of you, there is a red truck, okay? And the light turns green. And as you know, you ever been on autopilot when you've been driving before? And you can get from point A to point B, and you're like, wow, how'd I get here? Well, it's because your mind just goes to thinking and wandering, and you just drive. Well, you're kind of on autopilot, but not totally. So you're paying attention enough to know there's a red truck in front of you, and the light just turned green. And you pull forward, and as you pull forward, the red truck pulls out in the intersection because the light's green, of course. And a blue van out of nowhere comes through and just creams the red truck. I mean, just hits him right in the back bed, in the axle, spins him around. The van goes off into a light pole, radiator smash, steam's coming up. I mean, it's a bad accident. But everybody was okay because of how everything worked out. So everybody's okay. So you're obviously going to stop your vehicle because there's a damaged red truck right in front of you. Your path is now obstructed. So you stop your vehicle and you make sure your family's good to go and you step out and then, a few witnesses are coming up and you make the calls and next thing you know, a police officer shows up, secures the scene, gets everybody off to the side. And then the ambulance shows up and checks everybody out that was involved in the accident. Everybody's okay. So the officer goes over to the driver of the red truck and says, okay, can you tell me what happened? This is before the cameras, right? And if you think about it, cameras and the use of security and things like that, we're only looking at maybe 30 years, that cameras have been used, okay? 30, 40 years, something like that, as far as security purposes, okay? So that being said, maybe longer, but primarily as heavy as it is today for sure. So the officer's going to go over to the red truck driver. He's going to pull out his little spiral-bound note card and notebook, and he's going to take down whatever the red truck says. Because then he's going to later take what they said, and he's going to put it in as his statement, and he's going to put it in the computer system and as a police report, and it will be logged in the state system forever, right? Forever. It will be logged away until whatever, until the Lord comes back. And it will be kept as a record of what happened on that day. So he's going to take down their statement. Okay, so you're driving. Okay, what happened? Well, I went forward and the blue truck or the blue van came out and just creamed me. As the light turned green, I pulled forward. Okay, great. And he goes over to the blue driver. They're separate, right? He goes over to the blue driver and says, okay, what happened? Well, I was running through the green light as it was, as it was transitioning, and the red truck jumped out in front of me and I hit him. Oh, now he's got a discrepancy, right? Okay, well, they're both saying the light was green. So now who's telling the truth, right? So he's got these two people here. He knows that one is lying because they both can't be right, correct? That's impossible. So he's got these two people here that are saying something different. And so he is going to be trying to do his very best. But then he comes over to you who's still standing there, right? You got your vehicle out of the way and you're safe. And he's going to come over to you and say, excuse me, sir or ma'am. What was your role in it? I was in the vehicle right behind the red truck. You were. Okay, what'd you see? Well, the light turned green. We were all moving forward, and the blue van creamed the red truck. Thank you so much. Right? He's going to be very thankful for your eyewitness account because you were there. You saw it. You have no irons in the fire. You're simply telling what you saw right in front of your eyes. So then you're going to be a part of that police report for all ever, right? Not eternity, but forever, as long as that department exists, you will be a part of that with your name and what you saw. And he will then take your name down with your statement. He'll put it all together. He'll do a crash reconstruction, and he'll put your statement together, and he'll actually come to find out that the red truck driver was telling the truth, and it will go down, and there those statements that were recorded will bear with them legal weight, okay? Legal weight, authority. Authority that a judge can come in and say, this is your consequence that will affect your life because of the eyewitness accounts. Isn't that incredible, right? It's true. It happens all the time where a detective, if we have what's called an uncontaminated crime scene, I'm a police chaplain, so I spend a lot of time with police officers. So if you have an uncontaminated crime scene, meaning this, the evidence, the crime happened, the tape went up right away. The officer that was responsible for securing the scene was able to separate the witnesses so that they can't talk to each other, so that you have a true, you know, a story over here, a story over here, and they've not talked where they've blended, like, oh, you saw that? Oh, that's right. I saw that too, right? And they're not putting ideas in their heads, and they're not putting ideas in their heads. So you have two complete statements that saw the same thing that may be slightly different here and there, but they're going to be their own individual account, right? You following me? And then that officer will then take all of that evidence there, and if he's not able to solve the case, he'll log it away in some folder some way long time ago, and now they have what's called cold case detectives that can take that case and put it together when new evidence is presented and put it all together and solve that case. And you say, okay, what do you mean solve that case? Well, people that were wronged and that were owed restitution will be granted the restitution that was wrong, that they were wronged or that they were defrauded in. Okay? People that were put in jail incorrectly will be released and set free, right? Because those reports, those eyewitness accounts, had such authority that it actually changed people's lives. You following me? So what we have here in John 20 is literally an eyewitness account. I know this is so simple and so elementary, but it stirs me a little bit whenever I think about it. We have an eyewitness account on the first day of the week, on the resurrection day, how that Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, went into the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away. So what does she do? Well, this was very raw for them. They knew the words of Christ, but they hadn't believed yet that like it was actually going to happen. You know, we know that. So she goes and the stone is taken away. So she's going to be emotional. She's going to be hurrying. She runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which we know is John. John never mentions himself by name, but he was either the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved or the disciple that leaned on his breast. And so he never put his name in there. But she's going to run, and she's going to find Simon. She's going to find John, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, I joke with my wife sometimes, because like when she sees something, and we listen to a lot of Lamplighter audio dramas, where they record, like, you know, it's an audio drama, of course. And they'll have a lady on there, and something will happen that's like dramatic, and she'll go, right, and like suck all the air out of the room. You ever had one of those in your life? It's exciting, and it causes you then to suck all the air out of the room, or that which is remaining. And we joke with her sometimes because she'll, what would cause you to do that? I don't even know. It's very, very, very rare, because my wife is very very sturdy and very hardy. But she's good at it. Sometimes she'll surprise us when she sees something. Usually it's one of the children that are getting ready to like fall off a wall or like running with a knife or something. And it's like, you know, something like that. And we're all like, what? You know? And but you can imagine that as Mary is here, she's probably like, right? I mean, we read it like this, but let's really put ourselves in the situation. And so she runs, she finds Peter. She finds John, and she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Well, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple. So they don't even respond. They're like gone into action. So they take off running. So now they're running. I don't know exactly how far they were, but they are running. And so they ran both together. And you don't want to know what, probably one reason why John doesn't put his name in there? Because he was faster. I love how John added that detail. I actually got there first. as I was running to see what happened. Peter took off first, but John got the jump on him and caught him and got to the tomb first. But John here points out only that he looked in, right? That he only looks in, but Peter runs in. Peter doesn't take the time to look in. Peter runs in. But then John comes in shortly after behind him, right? In verse 7, in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which is John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Well, what did he see? What did he see? Well, we know he saw the napkin that was folded. But why would the napkin that was once laying over the dead body of Christ, over the face of Christ, be folded and lying with the linen clothes? What he saw was that Christ was not there. He saw that Christ was gone. And he saw, when he saw it with his own eyes, all the words that Christ had said about rising the third day, and they're going to just, in 3 days, right, they're going to destroy this temple, remember, raise it up. And all of those truths that were there that he was alluding to, that I'm going to leave you, that I'm going to go unto my Father, that I will be there. And there where I go, I'll prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he taught on that over and over and over again, that he was going to leave them, but that he was going to be alive. And what John went in and saw was a place where they have dead people, but there was no dead person, right? And it all made sense to him. And he believed. He saw something with his eyes, but he believed something with his heart. And that's awesome. He also says over here in chapter number 19, if you were to look back over just a little bit, let me find my verse here. Verse 34 of 19, it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, which was John, bare record. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true. You know what he's saying? I wrote down what I saw. Right? I didn't change it. I didn't alter it. I simply wrote down what I saw. Verse 35, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. This is awesome. Okay? John got to see it with his eyes, right, and believe when he saw the empty tomb. Okay? John got to see it with his eyes. We don't necessarily get to see it, but John that saw wrote it so that we can believe. Does that make sense? He saw it and believed, but he wrote down what he saw so that others might believe. So we believe, you know, we believe that a police report can have the authority to change a life. We believe that a police report can be logged away in an uncontaminated crime scene for years and years and years, but be dug up and solved by a cold case detective, and lives can be changed. Yet people don't see the Bible as an eyewitness account with all the authority in the universe, being God's authority, right? That they can read an eyewitness account, put it together, oh, this makes sense, right? There was a man, his name was Jesus, they crucified him. All of these people, this nation that was raised up from God, and this word tells us about it, and they were raised up from God, by God, to be his people, the Jewish nation, and from there the gospel was going to come, and they were going to refuse it, but it was going to spill over into the Gentiles, which was actually God's plan from the beginning, to save the whole entire world. And from there was going to come a prophet and a king and a priest, and he was going to be raised up, and they were going to kill him, and then he was going to rise again the third day, right? And this record is literally an eyewitness account of all that we really know around us to be true, right? I mean, think of it. Why does the nation of Israel exist as it does today? Everybody hates them. They're surrounded by people that hate them, that want them wiped off the map, that are powerful enough to do so, really, you know, humanly speaking, yet they're there. Why are they there? Because they're God's people. That is not God's time, right? And this book even tells specifically about that. Why do we have the race of Muslims that have bought into the religion of Islam? Why do they exist that everybody's hand would be against them, and everybody's hand, and their hand would be against everybody else? Oh, because it actually says that in the book of Genesis, right? that was going to happen, that from Ishmael was going to come this line and this race of people that was going to exist, that was going to hate the Jews, and the whole world was going to be against them. Well, what do we have now with global terrorism, right? The war on terror, their hands against everyone that's not a Islam, right, or a Muslim, and pretty much everybody that doesn't want to be terrorized is against them, right? So what we see is we see these things all around us, but what we fail to do and what the world certainly fails to do is take all that we see around us and just put it with the eyewitness account that God gave us. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The Bible says so. That man was created in the image of God. That man is a sinner. All of that we see around us and can touch and taste and feel is literally from this book as an eyewitness account from God. But Peter says something else over in, you can turn over there if you want, over in 2 Peter. I just want to read one verse. In chapter number 1 of 2 Peter, actually, I'm sorry, 1 Peter, please. Well, I don't want to keep you going all over the place. Yeah, thank you. Chad knew right where I was going. There we go. 2 Peter 1, I'm going to read verse 15. He says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Okay, so he's going to endeavor that even after Peter is gone, that they will be able to remember the things that he was teaching them. Well, how is he going to do that? He's going to write them down. Okay, so verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Yes, sir. 2 Peter 1:16. Yep. 2 Peter 1:16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay? Cunningly devised fable. Let's think about that just for a minute. I know Brother Ben was telling us about Brother Chad's lesson on church history, and that's just tremendous and wonderful. And so that's awesome how that line came down through, and that people that even have the eyewitness account and have the scripture can still be very confused about what it says. That's true. But what about the people that that their whole entire faith or religion has come out of a cunningly devised fable? Okay, so let's think about it for a minute. The Mormons exist. In fact, where the camp I just got to go preach at was in Marble, Colorado, and the Mormons bought, right next to the camp, they own 350 acres of this mountain, and they were going to mine this marble out of this mountain for all of their temples. Well, the exciting part was they mined and mined and mined. They couldn't find any marble. It's kind of funny. So the camp director there is hoping that they'll someday sell them that 350 acres up in the mountains. And I thought it'd be kind of ironic if after that the camp found marble. But anyways, I don't know if that's, I'm sure it's possible, but that would be really, really ironic and funny. But if we were to go back, the Mormon cult, essentially, started from one person, okay, Joseph Smith, who went out into a grove. And if you read your Bible, nothing really good ever happens in a grove. And he goes off into this grove, and he has these images, right? And he has this dream. And, you know, God basically speaks to him and says, "I'm not satisfied with the church as it is, and I'm going to give you this new revelation." And so he goes back to his little cabin where he is, where they've, like, preserved the whole thing up there in New York, the state of New York. And he goes back into his cabin, and his family then gets visited by this angel, Moroni. Okay, that's what he says anyways. And so the angel then gives him the words to write the Book of Mormon, which is supposed to be a parallel to the Bible, but it's completely 100% contradictory. And when there is a contradiction, they fall back to the Book of Mormon, right? So you talk with them, it's very true, they will. And they'll use bits of the Bible just as part of the deception and to help deceive other people, but they'll fall back on their authority being the Book of Mormon. So how did that start? You have one man, okay, that saw some things and in his own imagination basically came up with, I can't think of another word except for a cunningly devised fable, right? It's a fable that he made in his mind. And he may have even seen an angel, let's say it. But what does Paul warn the people of Galatians about? Whether it be me or an angel or any other thing, give you any other gospel than which was delivered to you, it is accursed. So Paul even gives to the possibility that Satan would appear as an angel and deceive people. So Paul even just kind of wipes it out and says, it doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't even matter if it's me. If it's any other gospel than that which has been that you have received from me, then it's not a gospel at all. So even if the dude saw an angel in his cabin that day, it wasn't God. It wasn't from God. It was from the enemy. And it was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have a cunningly devised fable that one man created in his own imagination, and he perpetuated it and perpetuated it. And by the nature of it, because it's always man's desire to be, you know, knowing more and having more knowledge and working through the upper levels and being more and more and more special, which is exactly how their religion is set up, right? If you go there, you have to work through the levels and you get higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. When you follow Christianity, you actually get lower and lower and lower and lower, right? It's true. It's very true. So that religion is growing and booming because it appeals to the nature and flesh of man. To be something, right? To be someone, right? So what you're, I don't want to give your message there, but isn't it true? It's true. Like, you know, to have that fame and to long for that fame and to be someone. But it all started with one man who came up with something in his own imagination. So let's go back to the Muslims or the Islam, okay? You have one man named Muhammad. He was a real man and he died and he's still dead, okay? And he went into a cave and he saw some dreams and visions and things like that. And he comes out and he writes the book of Quran, the Quran. And the Quran does not promote anything other than the Muslim race. Okay, not yes, the faith of Islam, but it is a great promoter of the Muslim race of people. Okay, so the people as Muslims, by following it, they will ultimately have global control. Yeah, truly, you read the Quran, and I'm not suggesting it, but if you were, you would find that the ultimate goal of it is to promote the people and essentially have global control of that people. But it all came from one man who saw some things, and he wrote down what he saw, and he perpetuated it, okay? But here you have Peter writing down his eyewitness account. You have John writing down his eyewitness account. You have Matthew, you have Mark. And you have people that literally spent and walked and talked and handled and touched Christ. They touched him, both before the cross and after the cross. And in Acts chapter number 1, they watched him ascend unto heaven. They literally watched it as it went up. So you have all of these different people that literally just wrote down what they saw, and God kept it all safe for us in the Bible. Isn't that awesome? Okay. So go back to the police scene with me. If you have an officer that rolls in on a crime scene, he's a responding officer, you're there because you're responding. Like, you're almost always there after it happens, right? Because you're a responding officer. And he rolls up on the scene and there's a dead body that's there, right? Knife in the back. And you have 15 or 10 different people that were properly separated out and they haven't discussed and they haven't seen. They haven't talked about what they saw to one another. And you have all of them, and he goes down through the list of every single one of them. All 15 people that were at different angles, at different, you know, one of them looked over and saw the aftermath after the scream had happened. One was watching the two people have the interaction and the confrontation, and they watched the whole thing from beginning to end. One person walked up and saw and peeked around after the scream and watched the guy run off, you know, the one that was running off. And so they all saw different bits and pieces of it, but he goes around and he interviews every single one, and all 15 of them are essentially saying the exact same thing. Do you think he has a solid case? None of them talk to each other. Do you think he has a solid case? Absolutely. How come we don't view the Bible as the most solid case that's ever existed, right? It has over 40 different human authors. written over a period of 1,500 years on a couple of different continents forevermore, right? And the entire thing agrees with itself. And yet people throw it out as if it was written by man, impossible, right? Or it has errors, impossible. Because if it's from God, it's perfect, right? That's the first thing, is it from God? Yes. If it's from God, is it perfect? Yes. Can God preserve a perfect book? Sure he can, right? And so if it is from God, it needs to be trusted, right? It can be trusted because the entire thing is true from beginning to end. So by way of application, when's the last time you dove into this eyewitness account and you didn't read it as a religious book or a duty, but you were like, man, what did John see? Right? And you read it like, okay. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And they weren't just like words that you heard in church your whole life that you fell asleep to, but you opened it up and you're like, wow, this is God's book to me. So I can know about him, I can know about myself, and I can know about the world around me. When's the last time you just opened it up and read it like a literal eyewitness account and just enjoyed it, you know? Secondly, do you stand for it? I was talking to a guy the other day at Oxford dump, and he said, you really believe all the Bible? I said, well, I sure don't trust myself to pick which is true and isn't. Man. Right? Like, who are you? Right? Who am I to think I could pick this book apart? No, the whole thing is true from beginning to end. And he said, well, do you try to live it all? I said, well, I try. I said, that's the part where I err, right? But I do believe it all. And he just couldn't fathom that. But do you stand up for this book as an eyewitness account? Are you bold enough to carry it with you? Do you carry one in your back pocket? Do you have one in your car? Do you take it with you, right? We leave our cell phone at home and we'll be 5 minutes from the house. We'll turn around to get our cell phone, right? When it's dead, we charge it. When it's not, right, we keep it with us. When it dings, we look at it. It's always in our pocket all the time as our cell phone. But what about the Word of God? What if we treated it like it? If we left our house and got 5 minutes from home and we're like, oh man, I don't have my Bible. I'm going to go back and get it. When we weren't charged up from the Word of God, we always make sure we're charged up and fresh and ready to go. What if we treated this literal eyewitness account like we did our phones? How much different would our lives be? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this lesson. And I thank you for these precious people that are your children and that love your word. They love your church. They love the man of God that you've brought here to feed them. And that's just a tremendous blessing. Lord, this whole this area is surrounded by people that are deceived, that have been led into error, or that just simply don't care. But God, I thank you for these people that do. And I thank you that they're standing on the truth, they're studying the truth, they're loving the truth, as the Word says, buy the truth and sell it not. And I thank you so much for that. And I pray that you lead my family just to do the same, to just love this book, and not to ever fall back to a method of ministry or a philosophy of ministry, but just fall back to the book and what the book says, and let you do the work in hearts as you will in mine. I thank you again for this wonderful day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.